prayer.
In the name of our Heavenly Father, our present Lord Jesus, on behalf of the Jackson Ecclesia and myself, it's a great joy for us to welcome you here. I'm going to let you share with me a prayer of the Apostle Paul that this convention will be with our prayers and with the Apostle Paul's prayer on our behalf. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. First of all, we should mention that there are some changes in the program. 2 weeks ago, we were in Connellsville Convention, and Carl Hagensick served the convention sick. He was a sick man when he served us, and he went to the hospital following his service, and he's still there. So I'd like you to write in your programs some of the changes that we've initiated. Our keynote discourse, our opening talk, will be by Brother Jim Parkinson. And then this afternoon at 3 o'clock in the place of Jim's service will be Tom Gilbert with a baptismal service. We had such a beautiful baptismal service here a year ago that we want to repeat it again this year. Plus, we've got at least one candidate. And if anybody else wants to be baptized, let me know, or Brother Buckley, or the chairman.
This course this morning, the Seven Circuits of Jericho. Seven Circuits of Jericho.
This is Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 25. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all the men of war, going about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of a trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests, and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of Jehovah. And they said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of Jehovah. And it was so, that when Joshua had spoken unto the people, the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before Jehovah, passed on, and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of Jehovah followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew the trumpets, and the rearward went after the ark, the priests blowing the trumpets as they went. And Joshua commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. So he caused the ark of Jehovah to compass the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of Jehovah. And the 7 priests, hearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of Jehovah, went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rearward came after the ark of Jehovah, the priests blowing the trumpets as they went. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once, and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day, that they rose early at the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for Jehovah hath given you the city, and the city shall be devoted, even it and all that is therein, to Jehovah. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest when ye have devoted it, ye take of the devoted thing, so would ye make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are holy unto Jehovah. They shall come into the treasury of Jehovah. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, that the people shouted with a great shout. And the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, both young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, and with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the land, Go unto the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men, the spies, went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. All her kindred also they brought out, and they sent them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of Jehovah. But Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had did Jehovah save alive. And she dwelt in the midst of Israel unto this day, because she hid the messengers whom Jehovah sent to spy out Jericho.
Since I'm putting people to work today, how about Aaron and Jean? This is what we're going to cover today. It's not that many pages, but these things may help in following a bit. Our subject is on the seven circuits of Jericho in Joshua, the sixth chapter, quite obviously now. And it's an interesting chapter in itself because it's an interesting type that covers the chapter. It's an unusual event that happened in the history of Israel. But also because it gives us a setting for so many other prophecies later in the Bible. We'll notice that, first thing, they're to march around Jericho several times before they take the city. How many days do they take going around Jericho? Seven. That's right. There's seven different days on which they march around Jericho. And they march around Jericho once each day, except on the last day. How many times do they march around on the last day? That's right, seven times on the last day. Now that's interesting, the last day. We have an awful lot of prophecies about the last day, don't we? In the New Testament, and also in the Old Testament, prophecies about the last day. The last day of what? Here we have an example. The last day of Jericho. Now, if we understand this as a type, then we'd like to ask, what are these things a type of? How about Joshua? Who is Joshua a type of? He's the leader of the Lord's people. And what's the Greek form of the name Joshua? Jesus, that's right. To change from a Hebrew form to a Greek form, always stick an S on the end of the name. So, that pretty well identifies it. Joshua is Jesus, the type of Jesus. Jericho. Now, what is Jericho a type of? That may be a little bit more difficult to reason out. Sure. Jericho is a city which is an enemy of the Lord's people. It could be understood as this present world during the gospel age, or perhaps more appropriately, Babylon, that which we understand symbolically of Babylon. Now, it's not literal Babylon, because that empire was destroyed, and it was taken over by another empire, which was taken over by another, which was taken over by another. Culturally, however, the culture of Babylon was taken over by each succeeding civilization. And I know even in the Douay Bible that when Peter says at the end of one of his epistles that he was writing from Babylon, it says symbolically Rome. So it was pretty generally understood that Babylon was a symbol of something beyond the literal nation of Babylon, which has long since died out. Now, who would the king of Jericho be? That's in verse 2. It mentions the king of Jericho. We would understand by the king of Jericho, it would be either Satan himself or the king of symbolic Babylon, the earthly head of that institution. Now, there's an interesting part about what happened in the destruction of Jericho. It says that the wall fell down flat, or the wall fell down in its place. Trick question. Did the entire wall of the city fall down? How many would say yes? Raise hands. Okay, how many would say no? Raise hands. And there's some of each view. There is a reason for saying that the answer is no. And it will be found back in chapter 2, verse 15. One verse, the verse right after where we stopped reading. Where did Rahab live? Rahab lived in a place where the spies could be lowered down outside the window and escape. So Rahab's house or inn was on the wall of the city. Evidently, then, that part of the wall had better not fall down. Otherwise, she and her family would have been killed. But there's an interesting significance to the wall falling down in just one place rather than overall. The wall of the city was there to keep the foreigners out, which as far as the Jerichoites was concerned was all of Israel. However, if Israel is over there and the city is over here, the wall falls down flat in front of Israel. This now allows the Israeli army to go into the city. But what does the rest of the wall do? It keeps the Jerichoites from getting out and fleeing and going away. So what was to have been a wall to keep out the enemies of the city of Jericho ultimately ensured their destruction. Now, we could go in a little bit more detail about the type itself, but perhaps the greatest possibilities are opened up by looking at those things that point to other prophecies later. When the army marched around the city, the priests went with the army, actually in the midst of the army. The priests went before the ark. How many priests were there? It tells how many priests there were early in the chapter. Seven, that's right, there were seven of them. And they were each given trumpets. So how many trumpets? Seven. Now that's interesting too, because don't we remember somewhere in the book of Revelation it talks about seven trumpets? And in Corinthians it talks about the last trump? Some possibilities are already opening up here. The priests picture for us then the seven angels or seven messengers. The seven priests went before the ark, showing the presence of Jehovah, his guidance to us during the gospel age. That, too, sounds like the seven messengers that delivered the seven messages to the seven churches. Now, we see the framework which the circuits around Jericho sets up for us. Seven consecutive days, and the seven letters to the seven churches certainly divide the gospel age into seven periods of time. And then seven times in the last day, that sets a framework for prophecies that refer to the last day and break it up into seven periods of time. Now, someone may reasonably ask, how do you know the seven churches of Revelation are consecutive? That it's not talking about the individual ecclesias existing in our Lord's day and in the days of the apostles. Well, it was pictured by the seven candlesticks, or seven lampstands, wasn't it? And from the tabernacle, we know something about the lampstand, that it was beaten out of one piece of gold, and it was beaten into seven branches. I don't have seven fingers, but we'll do our best here. So, in the tabernacle itself, it was one lampstand that divided into the seven branches. This should show us, then, that it is one complete church. The entire history of the church is included, then, in the candlestick or the lampstand. And therefore, there seems little choice but to divide the church into the seven sections or seven consecutive periods of time. We'll notice also that there are seven churches and seven seals on the scroll, and there are seven trumpets, and there are seven last plagues. The framework set up by the seven circuits of Jericho then tells us that all we need to do now is decide which ones cover the entire gospel age and which ones span the harvest, or the last day. The seven last plagues. Where is that taken from in the Old Testament? Well, the first thing we think of is the plagues of Egypt, but the problem is there's 10 of them, aren't there? And yet, it isn't a problem. The first thing one might think of is, well, if you got 10 plagues, and you're talking about the seven last plagues, it's probably the last seven out of those 10. But is there any justification for dividing them up? Well, yes, actually there is. The first three plagues fall equally upon the Israelites and the Egyptians. But with the expiration of the third of those plagues, the Lord says, you go to Pharaoh and tell him that I'm going to put a division between my people and thy people, that there be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell. He separated between the peoples at that time. We might also note that Moses had no part in administering the first three plagues. Each case it was, say unto Aaron thy brother, do this. Say unto Aaron thy brother, do that. Say unto Aaron thy brother, do the third thing. But beginning with the fourth of those 10 plagues, in each case, if Aaron did anything, Moses did it. Moses was taking the dominant role at that time. In type, what this really means to us then is that Moses takes the dominant role when the Lord divides between the peoples, begins the separation, or in the reality, at Christ's return, Christ takes the dominant role at the beginning of the harvest work of separation. The seven last plagues of Exodus, then, are clearly set apart from the first three plagues, and therefore they are also symbolized in the seven last plagues of Revelation. That, then, should give us a clue that the seven last plagues are a harvest series of plagues, that they span the last day. Now, in Revelation chapters 6 and 7, going through chapter 8, verse 1, we have the seven seals. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. From the fifth chapter, verses 5 and 6, we get a hint as to their beginning. One of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion, that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book, and the seven seals thereof. And I saw in the midst of the throne, and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. After about the third or fourth reading, one may get a clue to what's going on here. It certainly takes me more than one reading to think about it. That we can't start the seven seals, then, until we see the Lamb standing as if he'd been slain. This puts it back in Christ's first advent. But now we have the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, we had the seven spirits of God in the fourth chapter, where they're just sitting before the throne, dormant, waiting to go into action. But here they are sent forth into all the earth. First off, we back off a moment and say, what are the seven spirits of God, and why are they described that way? Well, what have we just covered? Before we come to chapters 4 and 5, which form their own unit, we had the seven letters to the seven churches, and each of them concludes with a saying like, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We have here the Holy Spirit speaking to the church of God seven times. So the seven spirits of God represent the complete work of the Holy Spirit during the gospel age. Fine. Then, when the Holy Spirit was sent out to begin the work of developing the church, that should be the time when we begin the opening of the seven seals. The scroll itself is referred to in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and also in Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 4, it would appear. We have a case of a scroll that's written on the outside and on the inside, in Ezekiel as well as in Revelation. So that helps us to get some sort of a clue as to what we're talking about. Now we come to the question of the seven trumpets, and that's really the part that Jericho gives us a strong clue to. The seven trumpets. When we first read Revelation chapter 8, when he had opened the seventh seal, there follow a few things, and then we have the seven trumpets. It sounds like with the opening of the seventh seal, that's when you begin the seven trumpets. But before we get too hasty about that conclusion, let's look at the intervening material in the first five verses. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there followed silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and there were given unto them seven trumpets. Whoops! and there were given unto them seven trumpets. That goes back to at Joshua, the sixth chapter, where seven trumpets were given to the seven priests before, just before they begin their marches around Jericho. And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer. What is a censer? A censer serves exactly the same purpose that an altar serves, an incense altar, except that the censer is portable. That's the only difference in function. The censer is a portable altar. Okay? Sounds like we're going to have a reference to the tabernacle here. And there was given unto him much incense that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. We are talking about the incense altar in the tabernacle, or the incense altar in the temple. Or at least a censer which serves the same purpose in the various pictures. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel taketh the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it upon the earth. And there followed thunders and voices and lightnings and earthquake. How do we associate this with the tabernacle? The angel takes the censer and he fills it with fire from off the altar. That was not done in the middle or at the end of sacrificing. This was done at the beginning of sacrificing, as in the atonement day. First thing, you take care of the incense. Then you start working on the blood. But what's this bit then about casting it upon the earth? It would seem to mean this. At the beginning of the time of sacrifice, at the beginning of the Day of Atonement, we're talking then about the beginning of the Gospel Age, the time of the beginning of the sacrifice of Christ, the beginning of the sacrifice of the Church. That would be the appropriate time for filling the altar, or the filling the censer, with incense. And now he casts it upon the earth. That's simply saying, then, we now are opening up the way of sacrifice on earth. Something that pertains to the beginning of an atonement day. The beginning of sacrifice, then, occurs before the seven angels or seven messengers sound. So this takes us back to the beginning of the Gospel Age for the beginning of the sounding of the first of the seven trumpets. Still, somebody may say, I know, but there's something that bothers me. How about this scroll? You've gone ahead and you've opened up these seven seals, and now following that, you have all of this picture given. Would that mean that the seven seals have to be back before the Gospel Age? Well, no, that can't really be, because we just got through looking at the fifth chapter where the lamb has to be slain before the seals are opened up. It helps to look at a scroll itself. Now, among the diggings of archaeology, scrolls have been found, and when you see a scroll, it's usually rolled up, and a few of them have been discovered sealed. And what do the seals look like? The seal is a little string around it with a blob of wax to hold it together. Usually the blob occurs right at the fold of the paper. If you want to see a picture of it sometime, Thompson's book on biblical archaeology shows a picture of one sealed with a single seal. Finnegan's book, Light from the Ancient Past, which I can't recommend, is one written by a believer, but Finnegan's book shows a scroll sealed with one seal and shows another one sealed with as many as three seals. And in each case, it's a string around the scroll, with a blob of wax and another string, with a blob of wax and another string and a blob of wax. Now, if I open up the first seal, can I read what's inside the scroll? No, that's right. How about if I open the second one, though? No. Third one? Fourth? Fifth? Sixth? When I get the last one off, that's when the scroll opens up, and now I can read what's on the inside. What it's telling us is, then, there is information on the outside of the scroll. Getting rid of those seals makes it easy enough to read what's on the outside, but does nothing to help us read what's on the inside until we've got that last one open. When it pops open, then we can read the same material covering the same period of time, but from a completely different point of view. We'll see, too, looking at verses 6 and 7, that when the way of sacrifice has been opened up on earth, the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So there was no sounding of the trumpets before that time. I meant to mention one other little detail about the scroll itself. The dimensions of it are given. That's in Zechariah, the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 4. And it tells us that it was 10 cubits by 20 cubits. Well, if we use the small cubit, and that's the smallest it could possibly be, we're talking about a scroll that's 15 feet by 30 feet. And that's a mighty big scroll. Actually, then we're not talking about something literal, are we? It's something symbolic. But 10 cubits by 20 cubits is the same dimension as the porch in the front of Solomon's temple, in the front of the holy. And Brother Ed Lamellis also pointed out that that is the same dimensions as are inferred for the holy of the tabernacle. So there's an interesting association of the scroll with that. In Ezekiel 2, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 1, that's only three verses, we're told that what's written in the scroll is lamentations and mourning and woe. So, when we look at the Revelation account of the scroll, we should expect to find that each one is either a lamentation, a mourning, or a woe. I will suggest that as I go through them, the first one looks like a lamentation, the second and the third each like a mourning, the fourth like a lamentation. And then the scripture identifies it that 5, 6, and 7 are woes, the three woes. In regard to the trumpets, we have some difficulty. And that is, we read about the sounding of the trumpet, and then everything that happens afterwards is awful. Simply ghastly. Normally, we wouldn't think that the sounding of the message of the Lord is terrible. Quite to the reverse. The sounding of the Lord's message is gospel, good news. It would seem, then, that when the Lord's message goes forth under the seven trumpets, that what we read afterward is Satan's reaction against the message, and that that is the reason for everything being hideous that follows the trumpet. Now, it's interesting to note, too, that when we get to the seven last plagues, there are certain similarities with the trumpets. That's not to suggest that they're identical. They aren't. But the first one in each case deals with the earth, the second, the sea, third, the rivers and fountains of waters, fourth, the sun, fifth, darkness, sixth, Euphrates, and the seventh, wrath. They have this much in common. We'll suggest, then, that even as the seven trumpets are followed by Satan's reaction against each message to that period of the church, so God, in dealing with it in the last day during the seven last plagues, deals with these things in the same sequence to overthrow Satan's reactions. So, summarizing this far then, the seven circuits of Jericho set for us a framework spanning the gospel age, the seven letters to the seven churches showing the history of the Christian church. Then, the seven seals should be parallel to it, spanning the history of the Christian church through the gospel age. Also, the seven trumpets should span the history of the gospel age. And then we get to the seven last plagues in Revelation 16, spanning the harvest of the gospel age, spanning the last day in the harvest of the gospel age. One other interesting little detail here that I think is clarified by the seven circuits of Jericho and the sounding of the trumpets then. Revelation 11, 15 through 19. The seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, "The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." After that, we see the 24 elders on the scene. I suggest that we associate them with the 24 courses of the musicians in 1 Chronicles 25th chapter, which would associate them, I believe, with the ancient worthies. But that is offered as a suggestion. Of course, some would say, when in doubt, dogmatize. But I will offer it simply as a suggestion, without great positiveness, but it seems reasonable. In Hebrews 11, they're called elders also. But the problem is in the 15th verse, that the seventh angel sounds, and there follow great voices saying, "The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." And we think, well, wait a minute. Do we think that at the Lord's return that immediately the kingdom of this world became the kingdom of his Christ? Do we think that the church was all raised and complete at that time? Well, surely not. Say, if you go to 1875, how would we say the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of his Christ? Does present a problem. This is the problem anyway. Is there a resolution of the problem? I think there is, and we find it in our basis type, that in Joshua the 6th chapter. On the last day, they were to march around the city 7 times. Now, suppose you were on the front part of the wall of the city. You find that as the army marches around the far side of the city, the sounding of the trumpet goes lower, and then as it comes towards you, it rises again until it falls off, and the next time they come around, it rises again and falls off. No matter what part of the city you are on, you hear the trumpet getting louder 7 times. So, in Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there followed. This sounds like the angel has sounded and concluding his sound. On the conclusion of his sound, then, that is when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And at the same time, doesn't present any problem with Revelation 1:15 that says concerning the resurrection at the last trump. Because now we're talking about at the beginning of the trumpet. Now, there are certain lessons that we can draw from the seven circuits of Jericho, and really it is the lessons for us that are worth the most to us, how we apply these things in our Christian life, in our viewpoint towards one another, in our viewpoint towards others, how we treat other people. Lesson one. Rahab had hid the Israelite spies. There were those, even in Jericho, who were sympathetic to the Lord's people. That is to say, today, there are people sympathetic to us, even in Babylon. And just as the spies dealt kindly with Rahab then, we should appreciate that there are people in Babylon who are nonetheless sympathetic to us, and our sympathy should go to them. It won't do for me to say, well, he's a Babylonian. Tough luck for him. He deserves what he's getting for being there. No, that shouldn't be the attitude of our hearts at all. Our ultimate interest is the salvation of anyone and everyone who desires it. The Lord has provided a resurrection for all. If anybody was condemned in Adam's sin, he's covered by Christ's ransom sacrifice. As one sister has said, when I think at times of what nasty thing this one or that one has done, I stop and think, Christ died for him too. That's a good lesson for each of us. Second, in Joshua 6, again, the 24th verse, we see that there were some things that were salvaged from Jericho. The silver, gold, copper, and the iron were all salvaged, while the people and other things were destroyed. Might suggest a possibility for that, again, without dogmatism. In Isaiah 2, verse 4, it says that the swords will be beaten into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. It doesn't mean that everything that is produced during this present age will simply be buried and then people will start over. But no, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, we can expect to see a great work of salvaging from the weapons of war things which are useful in rebuilding. Perhaps more important to us as an application is that if these things, which were good in themselves, were salvaged, our hearts should be turned towards salvage and not towards ruin. Our hearts should be desiring the salvaging of everything possible and not wasting it or them. We come to one part of Joshua 6, which was beyond our reading. That's the 26th verse. Funny, Joshua was in this Bible a minute ago. Joshua charged them with an oath at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before Jehovah that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn shall he lay the foundation thereof, and with the loss of his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. The guy who was to rebuild it then, his first son would die and his last son would die. Now, why is this added here in this chapter? Well, we can look at the cross references to find out about this fellow who did rebuild the city, and sure enough, it happened that way. But the rebuilder of Jericho, or symbolic Babylon, we might not expect it done in exactly the same way, but it would suggest that after the destruction of Babylon, there is something comparable to a rebuilding of Jericho. Well, there's only one time left for that to be, and that would be after the end of the millennium, when we get to the little season and Satan is loosed. There may be some similarity between the system of things then under Satan's new rise, some similarity with what we see at the end of this age. There seems to be some suggestion of that in another place, and that's in Revelation 20. It mentions Gog and Magog. Well, that's mentioning at the end of 1,000 years rather than as it does in Ezekiel 38 at the beginning, or rather right now and developing through Armageddon. It isn't to say that we've somehow collapsed the 1,000 years into a 24-hour period, but what we notice of those who are symbolized by Magog today are the characteristics of pride and treachery. And it may be suggestive that at the time Satan is loosed, that pride and treachery may be his strong weapons. And this is perhaps suggesting to us then that there will be some characteristics of symbolic Babylon which will be the same that Satan works on in the little season. That could be contrasted with the characteristics of Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, where it tells of them who are to be spared. It is those who sigh and that cry for the abominations that be done in the midst of Jerusalem. The lesson for us is, no matter whether we profit from it or not, in a personal way, anything which is done in the Lord's name, which is not honoring to the Lord but dishonoring to Him, is something that we should sigh and cry for in our own hearts. We should not be in heart sympathy with anything, even though it might be to our personal advantage. Let's see, are we at that time?
5 minutes.
Oh, well, let's not waste any time. So, we can return then just for a moment to Revelation 11:15. And it speaks of, there followed great voices in heaven. This is now after the sounding of this last and seventh trumpet. We notice something within that time period. Going back to the 10th chapter, chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was the sun, and so forth. There are three times in Revelation that we see this picture of an angel coming down out of heaven. It's a first verse in every case, chapters 10, 18, and 20. In each case, it is a reference to our Lord's return. Appropriate to it is this thought of coming with a cloud. Sometimes we may read that he comes on a cloud, sometimes in a cloud, sometimes with a cloud. Part of the significance of this cloud seems to be suggested in Acts, first chapter, verses 9 through 11, where we see that it was a cloud that received him out of their sight. The cloud is associated then with invisibility, the invisibility of the return. And we come to an interesting problem in the seventh verse, one that's not infrequently discussed among us. But we are already talking in the beginning of the 10th chapter about things during the second advent. First verse begins the second advent. Seventh verse. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God. There's been a lot of discussion about what that means. When he is about to sound. It sounds like you've got the days of the voice of the seventh angel here, and yet during that same period he is about to sound, he hasn't sounded yet. Now, how can that be? We've got the voice already going, and yet the sounding hasn't occurred yet? There's a suggestion in the Marshall Dialogue on chapter 3, verse 16. This word about, it's a Greek word, mellow. And in chapter 3, verse 16, he points out that it doesn't mean that it is imminent, but the thought is whenever it is going to occur, whatever time that may be. So, correspondingly here, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, whenever that time is that he's about to sound. It's not saying that the sounding occurs after the voice is over with. So, in the days of the voice, then is finished the mystery of God. And this eliminates certain problems that we don't have time to go into at the moment. But this now is a chapter, and beginning of the 11th chapter 2, that gives us information about us, what we should be doing, what is appropriate to us and what is not appropriate to us. Verses 8 through 11 tell us about the book. This is the book. What's the Greek word for book? Yeah, Bible. Biblia. Yeah. So, here's this fellow. He's told to take the book and eat it up. It's in his mouth, sweet as honey, but in his belly, bitter. It tastes real good. The theory of it's easy, in fact. It's the practicing of it that is more difficult. But that's necessary, too. The lesson to us is that we must first apply the word to ourselves before prophesying to others. Now, prophesying to others. By that, we don't mean that we feel that we've got some idea straight from heaven, and that's what we go tell everybody. We already have the word straight from heaven in this book. We read it, we study it, we pray about it, we meditate on it, and we learn what it is saying. Now we are prepared to talk to others about it, including what's going to happen. You know, we prophesy every day. Every time we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, we are prophesying that which is future. And of course, the only place we learned that was in the book. So, after he's eaten up the book, he's told, Thou must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. We go into the 11th chapter. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, And one said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, and the court which is without the temple, leave without and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now the 42 months is the same as times and a half, that is the 3.5 times, 1260 days, depicting for us 1260 year period. But I think our prime lesson here, as we apply it, is that we are to measure by the standard of the little flock. We are not to measure ourselves or anybody else by a standard of the great company or of the world or of anything else. The only standard given to us is the standard of the little flock, which is in the pattern of Jesus Christ himself. I think each of us knows that we don't measure up very well. We've got to do our best. That's what the Lord has told us, that we are to do our earnest best. Now, you can't ask more than that of angels. So he's not asking for perfect results. He is asking for perfect intention. And in all of our measuring, we are to do it by the perfect standard exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ, the real Joshua, typified for us in Joshua the 6th chapter. And now I'm afraid my time has overrun, so with my apologies, I hope it's been interesting.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Yes, a very, very interesting discussion of the seven circuits of Jericho, connecting Joshua with Revelation, prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and the main and most important thing is the necessity of study and comparison of translations. Very interesting study. Thank you.